To say it's been an interesting week would be a tremendous understatement. As many of you know, last Sunday night was the viewing for my father and the eulogy, and I cannot thank you enough for the prayers, covering us in prayer. The time with my siblings, my stepmom, my stepsister and stuff went extraordinarily well. It's a bunch of grace poured out, great, great grace. A lot of good times of humor and laughter in the eulogy, and then I did have the privilege, as I said I would, of speaking at the graveside service. And sure enough, there was a 21-gun salute. Sure enough, they played taps. And sure enough, I got to share from 1 Thessalonians 4 that the gunshots, while startling and loud because they're fired with blanks and they're fired over you, they're exceptionally loud, that in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend with a shout." And I told those at the graveside, looking into the face of my stepmom, my stepsister, my siblings, that the voice of Jesus Christ will be more startling than that, and the voice of an archangel, and that the trumpet we heard that was so somber and sounded so final in the final recognition of my dad's military service is absolutely not the last trumpet that will be played. You see, folks, the military ceremonies is not the last word spoken, nor is the grave going to have its victory, nor does death have its final sting. Jesus Christ Himself will descend with the voice of an archangel. I was standing next to my stepmom while the man who held the flag that had been carefully and meticulously folded took one knee and handed it to her and said, "Based on the authority of the President of the United States, I want to thank you for His service and hand this over to you." And my response to the congregation that gathered there, and I don't even know how many it was a large crowd, was that I do not speak on behalf of the President of the United States, nor do I speak on behalf of kings. But I do speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on the Word of God, it says, the Lord Himself will descend with a trumpet sound. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And I was able to tell them that I do not expect this to be a final goodbye, but only a see you later. And so, thank you for your continued prayers, your cards. It has just been an overwhelming support. And then leading into the events towards the later part of this week, for those that were aware of the circumstances in detail, our deacons and trustees and elders, appreciate you guys continuing to pray. Again, we'll talk about it at 4:30 today, and then 5 o'clock sharp we'll start the business meeting. I hope to see you here. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. I've said that, I'll say that again. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. Folks, if you'll open your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 12, 30, let's reset Matthew, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Reset why we live, what we live, and how we live it. Jesus has the scribes come up. They're disputing with one another. And they ask Him, what commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus Christ Himself says, the most important commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." If you would like that to be your prayer, then congregationally repeat after me as we go once again to the Lord. Father, help me to love You with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to Your greatest commandment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, remember the hermeneutic in this section. The hermeneutic is, how do we approach the Bible to study it? What lenses do we bring? How do we focus in on what it's intending to tell us? How do we know we've got the right ruler or guide, if you will? Those are called hermeneutics. And this section of Scripture, ever since the elevation of the prophet Elijah, with a J, Elijah, since he has been taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, in a cloud of fire or a pillar of fire, Elisha has been walking through, working with the sons of the prophets, confronting kings, helping kings, as we'll see this morning. And all of these are showing that Elisha is truly walking in this double blessing that he asked Elijah for before he was taken up. Recall that we are in 2 Kings. The nation of Israel has had three kings, and following the third king, Solomon, split into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The southern tribes being the tribe of Judah, the northern 10 tribes being the tribes of Israel. So when you hear the term king of Israel, you're thinking the king of the northern 10 tribes. Where you hear the king of Judah, you're thinking of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. This morning we're only talking about the king of Israel, and in fact, the king actually goes unnamed in this section of the scripture, as does the king of Syria that he goes to battle with. Really, it's the king of Syria coming to battle with the king of Israel. And they go unnamed, again, because of their hermeneutic. The important portion here is not the kings who are going into battle. Albeit, we believe that the king of Israel at this time was Jehoram, and the king of Syria was Ben-Hadad II, based on the time frame, we think. For those of you who are history buffs, I am not a history buff, but I do see some really neat stuff in here. We find ourselves this morning in the Prophet of Messengers in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'll begin reading in verses 8. And we'll make our way through verse 22, and we'll talk about these things this morning, Lord willing. Number one, we'll talk about the supernatural insight. Number two, we'll talk about supernatural sight. So there's supernatural insight, there's supernatural sight, and then we'll talk about supernatural might. Got it? Insight, sight, might. And because I really wanted to alliterate very well, the fourth one is Jesus, the superior prophet. No rhyme, no reason to matching that. Just couldn't do it. I tried. But as your assignment this week, if you've got something that will rhyme with those first four, I'll be happy to go back and annotate my notes with your help at something that rhymes with supernatural insight, supernatural sight, supernatural might, and then something about Jesus. All right. Beginning of verse 8. Supernatural insight. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel. That man of God is Elisha. "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. You see what just happened? The king of Syria is planning to come in excursions and raids into Israel, or to come along the border areas. The prophet Elisha has gone to the king of Israel and said, "Hey, you want to stay away from this area." In a phrase we use in engineering, trust but verify, the king of Israel has sent a couple spies to go and validate that the king of Syria had actually gathered an army there. And in so doing, began to earn the trust of Elisha, and said, "I won't go here, I won't go here, I won't go here." And God has saved the carcass, if you will, of the king of Israel on multiple occasions. Verse 11, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Tell me who the spy is.'" Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Verse 13, "And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Pretty scary imagery for the prophet Elisha. He's hiding he's dwelling in this city, and because someone who works for the king of Syria, someone who's in the house of the king of Syria, has tagged him as the spy. And so the king says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." I'm not quite sure what the king of Syria is thinking. Maybe he's thinking that he's not in his bedroom now, and whatever I say, the prophet Elisha won't understand. The reality is, this king has not been able to move his army anywhere against the nation of Israel and against the king of Israel, and somehow he thinks he can muster an army to come after Elisha, and Elisha's not going to know about it. Maybe because he's not speaking the things in the bedroom. You know, you can't move your armies without Elijah knowing, but somehow you're going to send a great army to arrest him. Those who defy God aren't always very logical, not very succinct. doesn't help me understand their thought process, and yet it's because they think with a perverse mind. They think with an unregenerate mind. They think with a mind that does not think like God. Otherwise, it would have been a mind that had repented to align with God. Now, what would frighten me here is actually the answer to the king of Syria's question. Again, the king of Syria says this, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" That would have scared me if I were in the king of Syria's courts at that point. He thinks one of us is the spy. He wants to know who is the mole. He wants to know who is the spy among us. He's thinking, this has to be an inside job, and I would say, no, it's the NSA. They've been monitoring his cell phone usage. You know what the NSA stands for, right? No secrets allowed. Sorry. Their response to him, this is what would scare me. "None, my lord, O king. But it's that elder at Texas Oaks Baptist Church, Scott Tyson, who's telling him. And we're hearing word from Deacon Bill Walsh that these men are telling this king, who is telling the king secrets, would make me nervous. It is the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your house." I am left wondering, how do the servants of the king of Syria know that Elijah is telling his king all those words? Except that the king of Syria has a spy in the house of the king of Israel. Now, that's scary. That's how they know. The reality is Elijah knows because he has supernatural insight. God has given this prophet the ability not to just float axe heads, which I could use. Really would appreciate that as the tire falls off the riding lawnmower at church. And Debbie Shirley's going to be mad at me. But to be able to declare the actions of men without being anywhere near those men is supernatural insight. Well, the prophet Elisha doesn't only have supernatural insight. He has the ability to give supernatural sight. Look at verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." Here is the prophet. It is not Gehazi. He comes out of the house and realizes the entire town of Dotham has been surrounded by the Syrian army. "And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do?" I have no idea how I would answer that. I don't. Verse 16, Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Praise God. You know that's always the case, right? I have taught a series here on the majority, the righteous majority. It actually was titled Minority, but it's the majority. When you are with God, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When you're the only person with God, you may technically be in the minority, but if you're going to be in the minority, that's the one you want to be in. Because God is a majority. And this man is in the will of God. And we've said this before. The man of God, in the will of God, is immortal. Until God takes him home, and then what, Chuck? Then he's immortal. Thank you. You have finished a great phrase with yet a greater addition because of your wisdom. I appreciate that. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. If God be for us, who can be against them? Verse 17 comes the beginning of supernatural sight. "Then Elisha prayed and he said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." I tried to get Luke to stay on the piano this morning. And every time that phrase, chariots of fire, I wanted him to play the theme song to the chariots of fire. Dun, 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 right? Would you at least hum it for me? Can I come stand? I'm sorry. I kept hearing that phrase every time I thought, chariots of fire. What in the world does that look like? Chariots of fire. Horses of fire. Well, it doesn't really give us much detail because in verse 18 it says, and when the Syrians came down against him, the armies around, the armies surrounding, and now you're beginning to see the armies converge, heading your direction. Elisha prays to the Lord and said, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. You know, Elisha and us, for that matter, I heard many of you say amen when the prophet Elisha said, those that are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't know if you remember in this area, very close to this area, what one of my favorite passages is. It's 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. Does anybody remember what's going on in that passage and why? It's a bit of trivia for me, but it's a fascinating piece of trivia. Anyone remember what 2 Kings 19:35 says? Let's jump over there real fast. Jump over to 2 Kings so you guys see this, 19, verse 35. I really like this passage of Scripture. And I know it's going to sound a little bit militaristic, if you will. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, and I'm assuming I've got the right reference, right? When I can get there. 19:35 says, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And behold, these were all dead bodies. The theory is that Elisha is surrounded by chariots of fire and horses of fire, and in theory, an angelic host equivalent to the number of that. What if on the top of that hill, Elisha had only had the angel of the Lord? That still would have been all he needed. Because I don't think that army numbered 185,000. Scripture says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Remember Elisha asked for a second blessing or a double blessing? And remember what happened shortly after asking that blessing? They were separated by what? A chariot of fire and a horse. And I believe the reason Elijah's getting to see this is part of the promise of that double blessing the Lord gave when the cloak of Elijah came down to acknowledge that he was getting that double blessing. For now he is not seeing a chariot and a horse, but an entire army of chariots, an entire army of horsemen. Now, it is easy to get excited in this section with the idea of seeing the unseen. We don't get to see the supernatural. We don't get to see the angels, the angelic host. Probably would scare us badly to see an angelic host. I know it can make a donkey stop. Not the guy riding it, but it can make a donkey stop. You see, sometimes we desire greater visibility of the supernatural realm, do we not? Great television shows. We speculate, postulate, contemplate, and all other types of eights. And all the while, we're missing something in this passage that is incredibly powerful. What is that? It's not the presence of warring angels. Men, hear this. It's the power of a praying man. Not praying mantis, a praying man. The power here is not in the heavenly hosts that have surrounded the city to protect Elisha. The power is in the fervent prayer of one righteous man. Let's walk through this. Look at this, verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, Please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes. Verse 18, Elijah prayed to the Lord, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Verse 20, and Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes so that they could see. The power in this passage had nothing to do with the angelic host that surrounded. That was necessary to comfort someone else. Elijah's confidence was in the person he was praying to, and his power was not in what he could supernaturally see, but in the supernatural power of his prayer to go before the Lord. Again, a comparison of prayer lives, if you will, to see the blessings. Remember what was said in the book of James about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Here's Elisha praying, and entire armies are being blinded, stopped, dead in their tracks. Here's a passage I want to share with us, the congregation, for a minute. I want us to capture these key phrases. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out in defense of the nation of Israel and killed 185,000. I want us to understand that the angel of the Lord did these things. And the reason I say that is in Psalm 34, we have verse 8, and many of you may know this one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Many of you know that verse. Have you seen the verse before it? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. What angel of the Lord? The one that's capable of destroying 185,000 people who have sought to hurt the nation of Israel. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them, David says in Psalm 34:7. Folks, we can be so focused on the supernatural that we miss the power of the natural that is ours through prayer. When in righteousness we line up with a righteous, holy, and just God, and that God goes to battle on our behalf. Supernatural insight, supernatural sight, supernatural might. Beginning in verse 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, now saw who? King of Israel is in Samaria. Elisha was in Dothan. He comes out of Dothan to meet these warriors, by the way. And that's important because people are trying to accuse Elisha of lying back there. Elijah in verse 19 says to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Elisha's saying, Dothan is not the city. You won't find him there. Won't find who? Me. You want to find Elisha there. Why won't you find him? Because he's standing right in front of you. That's not the city where you want him. Let me take you to the city. And Elijah is faithful and true to his word. And he takes him to the city where he's about to see Elijah and a few others. Verse 21. These guys are in Samaria. Behold, their eyes were open in the midst of Samaria. They've been blinded to get here. They're scared. They're walking in darkness, if you will. Not because it's dark outside, but because the Lord has struck them with blindness. They're not behaving like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. When they're struck with blindness, they still try to claw at the door to get at the people that they want to rape. These guys at least have the wherewithal in darkness and in blindness to follow one man's voice. An entire army, not following a warrior, following a prophet. As soon as the king of Israel saw them in Samaria, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Elijah answers, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Wait a minute, Elijah. These guys came to kill you. You want us to feed them and send them home? Yes. Yes. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. How do you put an end to the raids on Israel? By destroying all the enemy? That's not what the Elisha did, the prophet. Elisha never panics or even frets. He does not cry out to God in fear. But you may say, James, God had probably told Elisha what would happen. And I would agree with you. But Elisha still had to believe on the morning that the army surrounded. Elisha still had to believe the word of God as that army began to advance into Dothan. Elisha had to believe when he saw the swords and he saw the bows and he saw the chariots and the horses. He still had to believe. And in his belief, Elisha acted faithfully. And he single-handedly led an entire army of Syrian warriors into captivity and into surrender. Folks, notice the power of the praying man. Eyes were open to see the supernatural. Eyes were closed so that they could not see the natural. Eyes are opened again. Forgive me for spiritualizing this. But it was only when their eyes of the warriors were open that they realized they were the captives. I've said this before in asking you about your salvation. I don't ask you if you're alive. I ask you, do you realize you were once dead? I ask you, do you realize there was a time where you could not see and now you can? You hear that repeatedly from those who have truly come into salvation. And if you're not certain of the distinction of who you are then and who you are now, if there's not some sort of radical change where you've got insight to the Word of God, you understand the Word of God finally, where you see things and think things the way that God would have you think things, if that hasn't happened, it's because you're still spiritually captive and your eyes have not been opened. But there's more here. There's more here. When they've been taken captive, they need someone to set them free. Who better to set them free than the prophet who gave them sight? And who better to set us free than the prophet Jesus Christ who gives us sight? But before he releases them, he even feeds them. Now, why? Well, there's a Near Eastern custom, and they're in the East and they're practicing this. This custom of eating together signals that they're actually entering into a covenant of peace. It's not just a feeding. We are sitting down to eat and to fellowship together because we are in fellowship. There is no longer animosity. There is no longer something that separates us and divides us. Think about that the next time you read about church discipline in 1 Corinthians. And it tells you that you're not supposed to judge those outside the church, but you are supposed to judge those inside the church. And when you found them to be unrepentant, not in sin, everyone in here is in sin. When you find them to be unrepentant of that sin, don't even eat with such a person because we're not in covenant agreement. Finally, the portion here that didn't rhyme until I get notes from you guys. The hermeneutic in this section is Elisha's blessing above Elijah, if you will. The hermeneutic in the book of Hebrews, as I've said in the past, is the superiority of Christ. But I believe the hermeneutic of the New Testament is the superiority of Christ as well, not just the book of Hebrews. And so as we begin to walk back through what Elisha did here, and we begin to see it in comparison to the life of a greater prophet, we should see that a greater prophet has come. First, like Elisha leading a blind, defeated army, the greater prophet, Jesus Christ, leads us in triumphal procession, making a public spectacle of the enemy. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Anybody know what it means to make a public spectacle of them? What they actually did physically? Do what? They embarrassed them. How? Stripped them naked. Left them in their birthday suits. Say, follow me, boys. We're going through the town. Why? I'm marching you in triumphal procession. That's what Scripture says Jesus Christ has done with the forces of darkness. Stripped them. Humiliated. Embarrassed. Ridiculed those who would seek to hold him in the grave. Like Elijah, second one, who takes his captors captives. Jesus Christ has taken captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8. As the Apostle Paul quotes it, he has taken captivity captive. Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18. Jesus Christ has taken captivity captive. Now, I would tell you this great analogy from the Star Wars, but my family mocks me every time because I never get the names right. But there's one scene with some dude. Two dudes, actually, and they're in this ship underwater. And as they're cruising underwater, this monster is chasing them, and this monster grabs hold of the ship, and it looks like the end is near. And then a giant ship fish comes and eats whatever creature had grabbed onto their ship. And the guy whose name I'm not going to try to pronounce says, there's always a bigger fish. And that is so important because as you and I approach the end of our days, and as death begins to take hold of us, there's a bigger fish. Jesus Christ who comes and takes over death. Swallows it whole. Like Elisha, our Savior was surrounded by soldiers. Not in a city, but in a garden. No chariots, but still an arrest, no less. And they came to take Him into custody. At that arrest, Jesus Christ was surrounded by an angelic host. Since He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic army. I often wondered what it would have looked like to be able to see that spiritual realm. Peter, the klutz that he was, pulled out a sword, took off the ear of a man. I promise you, had the angelic host been unleashed at the commandment of Jesus Christ, it would have been more than ears lopped off. If one angel could have killed 185,000 men at night, what would have happened if Jesus Christ had truly called on the 12 legions of angels? We're not talking 12 angels. 12,000 angels. And you can do the math. 12,000 times 185,000, and you'll realize the population of the planet would have ceased to exist that night if the prayer of Jesus Christ had been, Father, get them, instead of Father, forgive them. If Christ had said, prevent this, instead of the words of Christ in the garden, permit even this, as He put the ear back on. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I've heard it said this way, Christ could have saved Himself, but then He wouldn't save you or me. Fourth parallel that shows that Jesus Christ is a superior prophet. Like Elijah, Jesus at His arrest was honest in giving Himself up. He spoke three words in the English. I am He. They come up, who are you searching for? Jesus of Nazareth. And they say, Jesus says, I am He. And with that simple phrase in demonstration of supernatural power, the arresting army would take a step back and would be thrust to the floor in humility, humiliation, because it was not something they willingly did. That's humility. Humiliation is when someone else imposes it. And the power and the authority of the Son of God to say, I am He, thrust these men to the floor. And both Joshua and I have talked about this. When they get back up, Jesus asks them again, "Who are you searching for?" I would have said, "Somebody other than you." But they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus willingly surrenders Himself. You see, folks, at the word of the Lord, they could have been blinded. The same person that Elisha prays to blind the army is now being arrested by an army. And he didn't need to ask permission from anybody. He could have just made them blind. He could have made it so that they couldn't see. Or he could have cast them in a dark, fiery place called hell. All by simply speaking a word. But instead, Jesus says, permit this. Not just the placement of an ear on a man's head in a healing. Permit this arrest. Permit this humiliation. Permit this crucifixion. Because it permits your salvation. You see, folks, there will come a time in all of our lives where we will be surrounded by the greatest enemy known to mankind, death. It will creep up and it will catch you. It's not like Chuck Norris. I understand Chuck Norris had been dead 2 weeks, but the Grim Reaper was too afraid to go tell him. That's not it. Death will take hold of us. And then we're going to hear the phrase and have to believe like Elisha. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? For it is Jesus Christ who has said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Can't see it yet. Like Elijah, we have to believe he's going to do it. Because he said it. Let's pray.